Hear now our scripture reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Dear Lord, we bring this scripture before you, thankful for the words contained in it. That you call us your own, you bring us into your family, and what a gift that is. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Andrew as he opens up this text and communicates that glorious truth. Would you use his words to become your own and the hearts of his people here, of your people here today? We thank you that the same Spirit who prompted Philip will be the same Spirit who seals your gospel to our hearts this morning. And we ask that you would do that each and every day. We ask this in the powerful name of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Amen.
You may be seated. All right, we get to dive into this part of Acts chapter 8. I know Michael opened the first part of Acts chapter 8 with you last week. It was, I always hate being away, and Zoe's graduation. It's always weird when I don't preach, you know, I think about these texts extra long, and I've been sharing all sorts of insights with my family this week. They're like, "Can we just get done with the Ethiopian eunuch? We don't want to hear about this eunuch anymore." So I do have a lot of thoughts this morning, and looking forward to diving into this. It's a really interesting section. You know, we've been going through Acts and seeing the way that God is at work through the Spirit being poured out. There's been a lot of sort of sociological things happening. There's great numbers of people. Thousands of people are being converted and added to the number daily. So last week we saw Philip, this guy that we'll talk about in just a minute, went to Samaria. There was a big outpouring of the Spirit and people coming to faith in Samaria. So sociologically, there's a phenomena that is happening. But what we can't miss is that behind the sociology of all that's happening is the specific evidence that is going on in people's lives of conversion. And right now, Luke, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, is going to start a series of three different stories of individuals that are converted. They are radically changed. How do we define conversion? The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Lord's Day 33, question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Namely, two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. So what we understand by conversion is that on an individual level, so not just a group, but on an individual level, there's something that happens in our hearts that turns us from one way of thinking and or being to an understanding and being alive to the truth as it's given to us in God. Now, we have many dramatic examples of that. In many ways, these examples that we have here, 8, 9, and 10, are kind of dramatic. There's a definite change. Some of you have grown up in the church, and you may have this testimony, like, there was actually never a day when I didn't know that the Lord was the Savior. But there still has to be an acknowledgement. I knew that the Lord was not only the Savior, but that He was my Savior. You know, that our hearts love and respond to the grace that is in that is given to us in Christ. And so over these next few weeks, I want to draw some points of reference to understand this phenomena of conversion better. How does it happen in our lives? And along the way, we want to ask ourselves, do we see this? You know, and if you don't see evidence of this conversion in your life, I'd love to talk to you. You know, let's talk more. Let's figure out, where are you? How do you experience the Lord? We can certainly have that, but also just to encourage us. You're going to see one of the roles of the church here is to affirm God's work in the lives of each other, and we go forward with that. We'll talk more about that as we go. Let me introduce you to the two central characters here. There's Philip, sometimes called Philip the Evangelist. He is one of the seven that was selected to be a servant or these proto-deacons back in Acts chapter 6. Like Stephen, he doesn't only care for the needs of the poor or the widows that are among them, but he also is a proclaimer of God's word wherever he goes. And he gets some pretty interesting assignments or some pretty interesting places where God's Spirit is leading him. On the one hand, he went to Samaria. We saw that last week. And if you go back to verse 6 in chapter 8, you see that God is blessing his ministry in Samaria. He's preaching. He's doing wonders that accompany and demonstrate the veracity of his preaching. People are coming to faith. I mean, there's all sorts of things happening in Samaria. And it's in that context that God says, all right, I'd like you to go down to the road from Gaza, a desert road. And I'm not exactly telling you why I'm sending you down there, but I'm doing that. And so he finds himself away from this ministry in Samaria, down on the desert road, the road to Gaza. Gaza was one of the five prominent cities of the Philistines, but it was in disarray, and that road was in disarray. It's almost like some of you have been on the old, you know, US 131 or whatever, and now they have the new US 131, and you don't really go on the old one. That was the road to Gaza. So, middle of nowhere, Philip, a convert to Christianity from Judaism, he's there. The other guy is this Ethiopian eunuch. So we know several things about him, and we know several things about him from the way he's introduced to us. So he's Ethiopian. That means two things. One, it means he's from the farthest regions of the world. Like, Ethiopia was considered the ends of the earth. We see that in a number of places throughout the scripture. Jesus talks about the queen of the south coming from the ends of the earth. Probably a reference to Ethiopia. We have other places in extra-biblical literature. The other thing that we always see with Ethiopia is that it almost exclusively means a dark-skinned person. So this is not a Jew, this is not an Anglo, this is somebody who is a dark-skinned person. So we're seeing that the gospel now, as it begins to go out, is reaching to the farthest parts of the world, to people that are very culturally different than Jewish folks were at the time. And then the third thing that we know about him is that he's a eunuch who serves in Candace's court, Queen Candace. So a couple of things about that. A eunuch means somebody who is sexually altered so that they are beyond temptation and being around royal family and all of the things that go on with that. It's a path to becoming an official in a court, and this man has reached the top. And the way that the Ethiopian structure worked is the kings were considered deity, and it was beneath them to actually do anything. So the women did the stuff. Candace is probably not her personal name or her proper name, but it was the title of the various king's wives. And they administered the country, and this guy was her right-hand person. But we also know that he, for some reason, you know, he was a man of means. He was educated, which less than 10% of the people during that time could actually read. So the fact that he could read, the fact that he could travel for months on end, which is what this journey would take, means that he's a person of means, a person of education, and he had some connection with this Jewish God. And he went up to Jerusalem. So those are our people. God is bringing them together. And I want to make a couple of observations for you. The first is that, you know, God is the one who is working his program of redemption. He's working his program of redemption. We see a couple of things. Three times in this text, we're told that, you know, in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And then again in verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. So God is actively at work in bringing these two people together. God has a purpose that Philip doesn't know, because Philip is like, things are going okay here in Samaria. God has a purpose for bringing them together. Philip responds, and he's obedient, and God continues to lead him in that direction. Thinking about that, you know, just we're talking about Ascension Sunday, and just the confidence that we have that Jesus is reigning, as Lucas said. You know, one of the things, he represents us, but he's also ruling and reigning. He's working out his program, and this passage here reminds us of that, and reminds us also that it's a worldwide program. There was a sense in which you look at God's promise to the Jews and the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the flowering of that, and then the centrality of Jerusalem and all that was working out. This was the trap that the Jewish, you know, the Israelite people fell into. They're like, okay, God has got a special plan for us. Yes, true, it was a special plan working through the Jews, but it was always, always, always a worldwide program. This was never meant to be exclusively for the Jews. God always had in mind the nations. We see that in like the Psalms that we read today, Psalm 117. You know, the nations are in view. When God comes and makes his covenant with Abraham, he says, I'm going to make your name great so that you can be a light to the nations. You know, it was always for the nations. So that's why when we come to a story like Jonah, we see, like, Jonah, you're not getting it. You know, it's not just the gospel, the good news is not just for Israel, it's for Nineveh as well. And we go and we share it. And we see that, you know, here as God is thinking beyond Israel, he's thinking beyond Samaria even. He's thinking to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what Ethiopia was, and he is bringing it there. It's really cool, you know, you think about North Africa, and the place that it has in church history, you know, names like Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine. Yeah, this is probably the fountainhead of a lot of those people coming to faith. But God knows all that. He's got a plan, and he is spreading it to the ends of the earth. It's one of the things that, you know, when we look at world religions, You see the comprehensiveness, the scope of Christianity in a way that you don't see it in other religions. So if you take, for instance, Buddhism. Buddhism is 98% of world adherents to Buddhism are located in Asia, in the Asia Pacific region, you know, so over in that side of the world. The same thing is true with Hinduism. I think that's actually 99% are located in the Asia Pacific part of the world. Islam is centered in Asia Pacific along with Africa. Has almost no, in terms of its general population, almost no impact in Latin America, Europe, or even North America. But when it comes to Christianity, it looks like this. Christianity is 12% Asia Pacific, 31% Sub-Saharan Africa, 22% Europe, 24% Latin America, and 10% North America. You have a much wider distribution of the faith. Why? Because it was always meant to be for all peoples. It was always meant to go out. God is working. He's moving people around in order that this gospel can go to all sorts of people. The third thing I'll just say under God's program is not only do we see the scope of the ministry, the fact that it's going to all types of people, but it's also going to individuals of various places, various education levels, various all of that, but it's going to meet them individually. So again, I've mentioned with this Ethiopian eunuch, you have a dark-skinned, very culturally different than Philip, sexually altered man. And Philip comes to teach him, to open his eyes to the person of Jesus. And it's just an incredible reminder to us that God doesn't have just, he doesn't have just one culture. He doesn't have just one type of individual. He's got people who have various backgrounds, who struggle with different things, who have had various experiences in their life. But God sees them, and God knows them, and God is working to order their lives in order that as he wills to bring the gospel into their lives. So it's incredibly encouraging. I mean, as we go throughout our own lives, our own cities, as you get out throughout the world, I know some of you are recent graduates and you're going to different places. You know, just two things. You know, the people that you come in contact with, be encouraged that God is at work, and God may be at work in their life just as he is at work in your life. But also, you know, be aware that you might be the person that God is bringing into their life in order to help them to understand, to grasp the goodness of the gospel. It's interesting how God takes Philip, you know, this probably Hellenistic Jew who grew up learning the Torah, all of these different things, and brings him into contact with somebody who could not be more different than him. But they have a divine appointment, and God is working to bring both this guy and this guy into his family. Pray about that. You know, who is it in your stream of life? And maybe you don't even know. You know, maybe it'll be somebody you're on public transportation with this next week, or you meet in the grocery store, or you're sitting by them at one of your kids' soccer games or baseball games or something like that. You know, who is it that God might have an appointment designated for you to open up and share the gospel with them? So God is at work. He's got this incredible scope. He notices individuals, variety of individuals, wherever they are. God is at work, working his program of salvation. How does he do it? God works primarily through his word and through his people. We see both of these things here in this passage, and incidentally, we're going to see them in Acts chapter 9 with Paul or Saul as he is converted, and then Acts chapter 10 with the Roman centurion. This is another example. I mean, you look at these three examples of conversion. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got the Pharisee, the Jewish Pharisee, and then you have this Roman centurion. Again, just vastly different people, but God is at work in their lives. And in each one of these stories, he's using the word, you know, what it says, what it means. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And he's using people. He's using the community to come along. So the word, we see that here, Philip. You try to picture this story. They're out in the middle of the desert. Philip sees this chariot. Don't think Ben-Hur here, just an individual guy in a chariot with a long whip. Probably think more of like a caravan or like a stagecoach, you know, some sort of thing where they're moving across. You notice the eunuch, who is a man of authority and power, he orders them to stop. So it's probably a mid-sized caravan for protection, accompaniment on this journey. Philip runs up to it. I wonder what they thought when they saw this guy running up to him. And then I don't know if he's like jogging alongside of the chariot or, you know, exactly how this is working. But he hears this guy reading Isaiah, and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy says, "No, not really. Like, how can I unless somebody guide me?" And so Philip says, "I can help you with that. Okay, come on up in the chariot." And then he preaches to him the gospel. Couple of things. One, you know, it is the word that begins to make its way into the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. God's word is the avenue by which we meet him. God's word is where he reveals himself to us. It's one of the reasons why if you come here, we don't broadly talk about topics. We take a passage, we work through it, we say, what is this saying to us? What is it unveiling to us? We emphasize things like using the scriptures in our Bible studies, really trying to understand and appropriate what the meaning of it is in our Sunday schools, adult institute, all of these different things. We want to know the word. We can't know God. God reveals himself through his word. We can't know him apart from it. And the other thing I would say about this is, if you notice, you know, he's reading this, which again, he's in the top probably 7% of people in the ancient world, just by the fact that he can read, the fact that he has a scroll, he puts him maybe in the top 1 or 2% of people in the ancient world. But despite all this, he needs somebody to interpret it for him. Just two observations for that. One is that the word itself has a meaning. You know, we sometimes approach it through kind of a postmodern lens, that it's kind of reader response. Whatever you think the word means to you, you know, that's then what it means. But no, it actually has, it's telling a particular story in a particular way. Paul later on, he'll talk to Timothy and he'll say, make sure you give people the pattern of sound doctrine. Like there is a way to understand God's word. It has a specific meaning. So this is, one of the ways, if you were to take point one, point two, on the one hand, we see the inclusivity of God's word. Like God's word goes out to all types of people, is welcoming them in. But then we also see the exclusivity of God's word. Like Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can only come to the Father through me, and it's through this word, so you have to understand that. So he comes to us through his word, but then he also comes to us through community. And with all of these examples in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we see the necessity of the church, such as it was in that particular place, in that particular time, coming alongside of these people. So for the eunuch, he needs Philip. He needs Philip to help him understand what he's reading. He needs Philip to assert to him that it's okay to be baptized, to recognize the faith that is in him. It's not just an individual thing. Paul needs Ananias. And then Paul needs like 14 years to learn, the word of God and to immerse himself in the story before he goes out on mission. Cornelius, he needs Peter to come and to teach him. We need each other. We need the church. This morning we welcomed Sam Portinga, Hannah Atzma, who are soon going to get married, into fellowship. And one of the things that we said is, why do we become members? Because we are acknowledging our need. And this, I think this is one of the things that's so cool about this guy, is that one of the ways that you see the Spirit at work in him is the humility to say, help. Will you help me? I can't do this on my own. And that's true for all of us. But part of what do we want to ask ourselves is the Spirit working in us so that we're not too prideful to ask for help. To recognize that we need help, that we need one another. It's one of the very beautiful things that God gives us, is he gives us to each other. And that's what these local expressions of the church are. They're a family who comes alongside of us to help us, interpret, to understand things, to affirm things for us. Philip, there's an interesting thing here. Maybe some of you noticed in verse 36. They were going along the road. They came to water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And if you look really closely, you notice that it goes straight to verse 38. And you're like, oh, what happened to verse 37? It kind of disappeared. But if you look down, it says, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What's going on here is that, as we've received the word, we have super old manuscripts and we have newer manuscripts. In the super old manuscripts, it doesn't have verse 37 in there. What many people believe that happened was they wrote verse 37 in as like a footnote. What prevents me from being baptized? And they said, well, it's do you believe in the Son of God? And then later on, that got inserted in some of the newer manuscripts into the text. We don't fully know exactly how these work, but the ESV translators, they said, we're going with the older manuscripts, and so that's why it's omitted from that text. But certainly the sentiment is there. And what Philip is doing for them, is he's recognizing faith in him. And we need that. We need people, because we get discouraged. I get discouraged. And I need sisters and brothers, and I need them to come along and say, no, I see your faith and your keep on keeping on, you know, press forward under the grace of God. It's one of the things that we do for each other. So, God is at work. He's got this program of salvation. How is God working? He's working through the Word, which is particular and has a meaning, and He's working through His community. But He is specifically working through the finished work of Jesus, which is what the Word points to. So, let's focus in on what it is that this eunuch is reading. So the passage of Scripture that he was reading, verse 32, was this. Like a sheep, he was led to a slaughter. Like a lamb, before it shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. For who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth. That's coming out of Isaiah 53. It's the section immediately after the section that we read this morning in terms of our declaration of forgiveness. Why was this eunuch reading in Isaiah? Well, whenever you see a quote like this in the New Testament, one of the things that you learn in hermeneutics, which is sort of the science of understanding God's Word, is that if you see a quote, you have to make sure that you understand the context of that quote. And so you go back and you say, okay, what was around Isaiah 53 that may lend some understanding as to why he was in this particular part of Isaiah. And Isaiah 56 is an incredibly compelling place to look. So I didn't make a mistake. I said 56, which may seem like it's, you know, we have the Bibles that come like this. You know, we have them divided up by chapters. We have them divided up by verses. They didn't have it that way. They had the scroll. We know quite a bit about the Isaiah scroll because it was one of the scrolls discovered in the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea discoveries. We know that the Isaiah scroll was 24 feet long. It was divided into various columns. We actually know that Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 53 were about 15 inches apart from each other, the way that it was written. And if you go to Isaiah 56, I believe this is what caught the eunuch's attention. Here is what the prophet says about foreigners and eunuchs in particular. This is Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me, cut off me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Remind ourselves of who this eunuch is. He was a man who had risen to great power at great cost. He was a man who had traveled great distance to go to Jerusalem. Do you know what probably happened to him at Jerusalem? He wasn't allowed into the temple. He wasn't allowed into the near places, both because he was a foreigner and because he was a eunuch. And so now he's going back. I don't, you know, what was it that drove him to Jerusalem? Said he went there to worship God, but he's not allowed in. And then some senses, this is this whole man's life. He's identified by being cut off. He's identified by being apart. But here he reads in Isaiah 56, you know, to the eunuchs, to the foreigners, you shall not be a dry tree. You shall not be cut off. You will be given a name and a monument that is better than sons and daughters. Have you ever had just that deep ache, that deep longing to belong, to know that you're loved, to have that hole filled? That's what this eunuch was seeing. He's seeing, for all of my life, I've been identified by being cut off, quite literally. But now what I'm hearing is brought near, belong. How does this happen? And so he starts reading in the scroll, and he comes upon Isaiah 53. He's reading all about the servant, this one who is the sufferer, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he's reading in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for this generation, I'm going to read to you now from the ESV translation. As for this generation, who considered that this servant was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He's like, here's the answer. How can I be brought in? It's because of this guy who was cut off for my sake. Who is this? And of course, Philip is like, just teed it up for me. Let's go. And he begins there. And incidentally, you know, all that Philip had was the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navi, the prophets, and the writings, the Ketuvim. That's all he had, the Old Testament. No New Testament, but he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel, and he said, this one that was cut off was Jesus. He was hung, pinned like a specimen between heaven and earth. He was taken out of the land of the living. He received only the wrath of God against sin, so much so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off so that you, Ethiopian eunuch, me, Jewish man, you, whatever your situation might be, we could be brought near. That this deep ache, this deep wound in your heart that you thought could never be filled is now satisfied through the beauty of what Jesus did. And that's the gospel that this eunuch heard. That's what he began to understand. And you can just understand why then, you know, as Philip is telling him about, we've been given this commission to go into all the world to, teach everything that Jesus said, to make disciples of the nations and then to baptize them. And then they come up on water, which again, they're in the desert, so you got to think about that. You know, probably not a huge bath of water. Sometimes people look at this as a place where you see, well, see, they went down into the water. Well, they just approached the water, and Philip baptizes him. Why does he baptize him? I think there are a couple of things going on. I mean, we're helped a little bit, you know, just by the Westminster Confession of Faith that I said, or we put in for the silent meditation. Baptism does a couple of things. It's a sacrament not only for the solemn admission of the party of the baptized into the visible church. So one thing that it does is it marks us as belonging to the visible church. There is a recognition that we're set apart from the world, belonging to the visible church. But it is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of our being engrafted into Christ, of being regenerated, made alive again, of having our sins forgiven, of having surrendered unto God through Jesus to walk in newness of life. Why is it that this eunuch so saw the beauty of baptism? He wanted to be numbered among God's people. He wanted that reality. You know, he wanted his you know, his accompanying friends to know. I mean, he was going back into North Africa where he would be certainly among the minority as being a Christian. But he also needed that seal. So baptism, you know, it is a couple of things. It's a proclamation. It's a marking out. But even more than that, is it is a seal to us that God has moved towards us. And this is what is so incredibly encouraging about this. If you have been baptized, you know, whether as an infant or as an adult, you know, God has moved towards you. I mean, this is all about God's movement towards this individual, towards this, you know, the Spirit, the angel moving. God has moved towards you in such a way through your parents, you know, through your church connection, through the person that you met in college that shared the gospel with you, the person that you met at work, however you came to know Christ. You know, in baptism, we receive the sign and the seal that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can just imagine what this meant for this eunuch. I mean, it says he went on his way rejoicing. Before this moment, he was cut off. He was a dry tree. He had no hope. He had no significance in life. But now, through an understanding, through the work of conversion in his heart, he understands that he belongs, that he's loved, that he has a name that's better than a son or a daughter. What a joy. And I pray that you would recognize what your baptism is saying to you as well. You know, as you think back to it, by faith we receive that. So it's not magic, you know, that happens in the water, but by faith we receive it. When we recognize, like, yeah, this was God moving in my life, opening up that I might rest in Him. It's an incredible encouragement to us. It's like I said, you know, the gospel took off in North Africa. You know, we don't know exactly who else and all of these things, but as far as we know, he was the first convert to North Africa. And so there we go, and we see the fruits of that. We see the fruits in our lives as well. You know, united to Christ, you know, the Spirit taking hold of us, we have the ability to go out and do great things in the name of the Lord. There's more we could talk about with regards to Acts chapter 8. I look forward to coming back and looking at these other examples of conversion with you. But for now, I want to just end with this. God is at work. God has always been at work. He's been at work globally, but he's also at work in your life because he sees each individual as much as he sees the whole swath sociologically. And he's given you the word, and he's given you one another. Rest in the truths of that. Discover the sweetness, the satisfaction that this Ethiopian eunuch discovered. Because whatever your deep longing is, the gospel meets it. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for Jesus who was cut off from the land of the living on our behalf in order that we might be brought near. We are so grateful for that. We pray that you would help us to live in confidence, not in what we have done, but in what you have done and are doing in our lives and also in the lives of those that you bring us into contact with. May we be sensitive to the movement of your Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.